Well, Marilyn and I have been struggling with a respiratory infection this week, so I'm a little more nasal, and hopefully I won't cough. So since my doctor retired, I haven't been able to get decent care. So we turn to Hosea. Look in Hosea chapter 10. And let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your word. And we thank you, Father, that you intend to teach us from your word. And so we pray that you would open our hearts to the truth that you have for us in this chapter. And pray for special strength today to actually deliver the message as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remind you again to read the book of Hosea. I trust you've read it a few times by now. But if not, try it. It's profitable to sit down and read a book from start to ending, and increasingly profitable as you know more about it, actually. So don't say, well, I didn't do it at the first, so I won't try, because we have three more lessons after today, and hopefully some of the things that have been taught or you've discussed or learned yourself in reading it will come to light more vividly when you read the book. It takes, as I said before, about 25 minutes if you just sit down and read it out loud, and so it's not a long project, but do it. And do the lessons again. I'll remind you about that. They allow you to think about it. The questions are not sophisticated, and you've all learned, if you've done them, that they sort of march you down through the passage, and they're just intended to get you to look at the text and make some observations, and that's the basic starting point for studying, is make some observations about the text. So, and then I remind you again to come on Wednesday night. A lot of you do, so keep it up, and others add that to your schedule. So Hosea is a book where Israel is exposed and God is revealed. The promise for a great nation was given back in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, where God promised to make Abraham a great nation with a population that would be ultimately the children of his son, and of his grandson, and of his great-grandsons, the 12 sons of Jacob. And he promised to take them and make them a great nation. He told them where the property was going to be, where the land was going to be. And that's how this account that we get to today began, because the Old Testament is a story of the development of that great nation. And now we're 1,200 years later from the promise, the time the promise was given. It is not a happy story. I think when we sort of spot check the book of the Old Testament, we get kind of an idyllic picture of the nation Israel. But it's not a good picture. They were 400 years in slavery. The Lord redeemed them from slavery, but then they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness because of rebellion. They entered and conquered the land of Canaan, and the next 400 years began and ended with anarchy, basically. The stories at the end of the book of Judges actually came early in the book of Judges, and the summary of the book is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They ended up with an attempt at a kingdom of their own making under King Saul. And then the Lord gave them the monarchy under David. And to the point where we are now in the story with the prophecy of Hosea, we're about 200 years into the monarchy under David. David and Solomon were about 80 years, and so that leaves 120 years to where we are now. And in that 120 years began with a breakup of the monarchy, as the 10 tribes of the north determined that they would break off from Judah and develop their own king, their own nation, and so it divided into Israel, often called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the dominant tribe, and the other southern kingdom was Judah, along with Benjamin. Now, a lot of the people from the north actually came down ultimately into the south, and so there were a lot of Levites down there, and there were other members of other tribes, but fundamentally they were the ten and the two that made the two tribes. The northern kingdom had their own religion. Israel or Ephraim had their own religion. It was established by Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, and the king, the name of the king at the time we're looking at as well, when Hosea was prophesying. And Jeroboam did not want the people to go back down south to worship, and so he established a religion with two golden calves, and one in the north in Dan, and one in the south in Bethel. And he formulated a religion that was similar to, with similar festivals and activities and sacrifices and so on, similar to the southern kingdom, but not. And that lasted a while until we came to Ahab and Jezebel, and they established Baal worship. And that lasted for the time of Ahab's dynasty, and that was terminated by Jehu, King Jehu. And he eliminated Baal worship from the land, and as a reward for that was told that four of his sons would be kings, that is son, grandson, great-grandson, etc. And so we're now in the third of those four sons of Jeroboam, four offspring, and it is Jeroboam, we call him Jeroboam the second, but he's not related to the first Jeroboam, but just the second king. And so that's the status in the land. Baal worship is wiped out. Now, in Hosea, he talks about Baal. And you'll remember at one point in there, it says that Gomer says, I'm going to go back to my first husband because things were better off for me then. And I suspect what it's talking about there is referring to when they abandoned Baal worship and went back to the first religion of the north and not going back to the true religion. So it wasn't that she was trying to get to the truth. She was trying to get to a better life, and they seemed like things were better. And sure enough, they were better, because we're in really good days in the northern kingdom in terms of temporal prosperity. And so it's to this kingdom, after 1,200 years of promise that there's going to be a great nation, Hosea comes to the broken nation. And he goes to the northern rebellious kingdom, and he gives God's assessment of the northern kingdom, and by extension, of all of Israel. And then he gives a revelation of God as well. And the vehicle of the revelation is two vehicles. First, it's a real-life illustration. And second is an extended message to the nation. And I think one of the things that has impressed me when I look at this and help to understand this message, because the condition of Israel as they're being exposed here is horrible, and the condition of God, of course, is outstanding. And there's a little line in chapter 11, verse 9. Where he's kind of trying to put it all together and explain how he's going to decide how he's going to act. And he says, for I am God and not man. You know, that's the only way you can put it together. Because if you look at the nation Israel as they exist and you evaluate them, which we do as we go through, we say there's no way this is going to work. It simply cannot work, given the fact that this God is a holy one in your midst, as he says. And so it really is a huge mystery how he's going to put this all together, but that's really the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of humanity, how God can take something that's so badly broken and make it better than as if it had never been broken in the first place. So the illustration that he begins with is this marriage. And the instruction comes to Hosea in the first chapter, the first line, or the first verses, is go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. And so he's told to marry a prostitute and have children by her. Now, I don't imagine that there are many people who decide the Lord wants them to go into ministry would anticipate this as their first task. But it's a really important one because he wants to make a big illustration to understand the figure. You have to understand that Gomer, who is the prostitute, represents the nation Israel. And Hosea, in that figure, would represent the Lord. And then the three children, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami, represent the children of Israel, the people. And I think it's important to remember that because Gomer, or the nation Israel, is not something that you can talk to or address. And this is kind of a breakdown of the metaphor, the analogy here, because the way you fix Gomer is by fixing the children. And that's not how it works in a family. Each individual stands and needs to be fixed on their own. But you have to remember that so that when he wants to address the problems of Gomer, the nation, he talks to the children of Israel. And so that's why the message that'll go out in the beginning of chapter 4 is not addressed to Gomer. So you get your act together so you can get your children straightened out. It's addressed to the children of Israel, to the sons of Israel, because those are the ones that are real people, basically, put it that way. So it's a figure of the nation Israel and a figure of the individuals within the nation Israel. So it's nation Israel and the people of Israel, the children of Israel. And in Hosea 2, so the story in Hosea 1 is the marriage and the birth of the children. And lest we not make the connection after each account of the marriage and the births, he gives an explanation of what it means. And in chapter 2, he gives two long poems that just run continuously, but they're really two separate ideas. And the first is the condemnation of Gomer, of the nation Israel, the evil of the nation Israel. And the second is the goodness of God, from verse 14 down to 23. And they're just set there. They're just announced. They're not explained. There's no transition how you put it together. It's just, here's the people we're dealing with, and here am I, and here's what I'm going to do, and here's where they're heading, basically. And so it kind of leaves a big question, and then you get to you get to chapter 3, and he's told to take her back, and I describe it here as an unfinished story because you don't really see the outcome of what happens to Gomer. You just see that he calls her to come back, and he buys her back for himself. And he tells her, stay with me for lots of days and stop being the harlot you've been. And then the story ends, basically. So you don't know how it ends at this point. And I think it's by intention because the work now is to deal with the children of Israel and to challenge them with the need to respond to this reality that they are a nation of harlots. And they are in need of returning to the Lord. And then, of course, the bottom line is they can't. But the Lord's going to work on that one, and he'll deal with that one. So it ends up being an unfinished story that we see what it'll take to finish the story. Now, in the message to Israel in the last 11 chapters, 4 through 14, it is presented in the form of a court setting, basically. And the Lord is speaking to the sons of Israel, as you can see in chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. And it's presented as a legal case, for he says, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. So his case is against the inhabitants of the land. So he's not addressing Gomer. He's talking about them, the people, because they're the ones who make up the nation. And so he's going to address them and talk to them. And he presents to them in four parts. First of all, he makes a case against Israel in through from chapter 4 through the third verse of chapter 6. And secondly, he then examines the evidence. So that's just typical trial process. You make your case and then you present the evidence that the case is the charge that's been made is an appropriate charge. And he examines it. And with just one sort of one sort of slight exception, it's really a negative section where he just identifies the sinfulness of the people of Israel that are making up this sinful nation. Then after he gets into chapter 11, it's a figure beginning in chapter 11, verse 8 to the end of chapter 13. It's a picture of God looking at the evidence and making a judgment about what he's going to do. And it's actually kind of a surprising decision that it is. Right up front, he begins by saying that, what he's going to do. And it is a bit of a surprise. Both of those sections begin with sort of a lament tone, a kind of a sadness to it, kind of like the figure of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in his lifetime, where he begins the section where he's looking at the charges, the evidence examined. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? And then when you get to the last section where he's going to look it up, it's as if he says, well, I know what I have to do with you. I have to destroy you. But he doesn't want to, so he says in verse 8, oh, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? So it's kind of a lament idea. It's not any glee that he is looking at this evidence. So that he makes the case, he presents the evidence, and he comes to his judgment. And then he announces the outcome that he's going to give in chapter 14, which is a remarkable one when we think about it. And it's always easier to think about the other person in this regard than about our own souls. But it's a good application to think about for ourselves before we come to the knowledge of Christ. So, and through this, what is really strong in the book is a revelation of the character of God. His loving kindness and his faithfulness are mentioned a couple of times. And the fact that he will forgive them, that he will heal them, that he will rain righteousness on them. What's omitted from this story is how he's going to do it. And the how he's going to do it is by putting their sins, the sins of his people, on Jesus Christ, his holy Son. And that comes to us with clarity in the book of Isaiah, but pretty clear in other parts of the book as well, the Bible as well, the Old Testament as well. So, but we get the case that he's going to do it, and we're pleased with that, but we don't really see how he does it just from the book of Hosea alone. So we're in the section where we examine the evidence, and I'll just sort of summarize for you the things that we've learned through the end of chapter 9. We'll do chapter 10 today, and then Aaron's going to teach chapters 11 and 12, so he'll sort of bridge into this one and get into the next section. So here are some of the things that he's identified as the evidence that they are worthy of the charge that he's made against them, that there's no faithfulness, there's no loving kindness, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. And in the first place, they disregard the goodness of God, basically. They don't even believe that he's there. And I think that comes out when he identifies that their sin is really the same as the sin of Adam. who knew that God was good, and he decided that he didn't really believe that, and that Satan suggested that there was maybe a better way for him to get where he wanted to go, and so he disregarded the goodness of God and forged his own pathway, which is really an evidence of his unbelief. This is followed by an account of murder by priests even, in the next section. Then he describes them as hearts are like ovens with a fire burning within them. You know, the proverb says the heart is a principal thing, for out of it flow the issues of life. And so what's in the heart of the nation Israel, the individuals in the nation Israel, is a heart burning with evil and with wickedness. One of the things that's dominant in the nation, in his view of Israel, is their desire to be like the nations of the world around them. They want to seek the favor of the nations. They don't really care about the favor of God. They want the approval of the nations. And then as a result of that, they don't seek help from God. When they get into trouble, they make alliances with evil nations who know nothing of God as well. He criticized them for forgetting his word. You remember that phrase? He says, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. You know, that would be a terrible thing if the Lord stood up here and told us that. You know, you got my word in front of you, the Bible there, and you all look at it as if it's a strange book. You know, that would be really a terrible thing to say. And that's what he says about them, that they don't regard that. Then he began chapter 9 with telling them not to rejoice because they really are taking pleasure in in their wickedness, basically. So they are rejoicing, but remember, there are people who have no knowledge of God. So they're rejoicing in the course that they have chosen, and it's kind of a godless joy in themselves. I like the way Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, and you'll remember this, but I think it strikes me as appropriate here. He says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? And so, you know, they love it. They celebrate in the fact that they've abandoned the truth of God and are charting their own course. He talks about the futility of the system, that it's a system that doesn't give them access to God. So they're really not getting anywhere with it. They're sort of, when they pray, they'd be talking to themselves, basically. He talks about how that the experience that they're going through is actually a taste of the punishment that's going to be there. When God judges, he judges sin with sin. And so we look at somebody who's in sin, in deep, bad sin, and we say, well, that person's liable to get the judgment of God. And probably the reality is that is the judgment of God, that they've been allowed to go deeper and deeper into sin. And that's that's part of the thing that's happening. And then he makes a point that it's a historical pattern. He does this a couple times in the book, that this just goes back to the beginning. I mean, there's nothing different about these people. They're the same from generation to generation. So what we look at, and we look at the nation Israel, think that there's, you know, largely a kind of a good history with some low points. The Lord looks at it and says, this is a miserable history, with maybe some good points along the way. So there's really no evidence that they ever have become that great nation that was promised to Abraham 1,200 years earlier. And then the nation that is cast away and to the end of chapter 9, my God will cast them away because they have not listened to him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. So they have rejected the Lord, the knowledge of God, and the evidence is very strong that they are a very, very wicked nation. So in chapter 10, we'll look at five things that are said about them here in these 15 verses. And I've described them with terms that I think are appropriate to the verses that are there. First of all, it's a nation that's at ease in their sin, a nation who has rejected their king, a nation who has rejected the Lord, their God, a nation that is destined for the wrath of the Lord, and then a nation in slavery to lies. And so that's what we'll be looking at the verses. So we begin with the first two verses. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Well, there's a bit of a problem with the first line. I don't know if any of you have the King James Version or the New King James. But if you do, it begins with Israel is an empty vine. Do any of you have the King James Version? It says Israel's an empty vine. And I just read to you Israel is a luxuriant vine. So are those synonyms? Sounds to me like they're pretty opposite here. So this is a little bit of a problem, though. But it turns out, I looked up the Hebrew word. I must have mistranslated it. But it turns out it's the word that can mean either of those things. You have to look at the context. So how do we decide what is that? Is it a luxuriant vine or is it an empty vine? And I think the answer is that it's both. The reality in Israel was that they were bankrupt morally, spiritually. They were empty, basically. But the reality in Israel was that they were in great prosperity. It was one of the high points in the history of the nation Israel. For peace and for financial and material prosperity. And so I think that, you know, the Lord in his wisdom chose a word that could go either way in the Hebrew language. And I think that the idea is that if you look at them, they are a luxuriant vine. You know, they really are prosperous. And the context, I think, supports this better because it says, the more his fruit, the more altars he made, the richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. But I think it's also true that they really were only superficially so. So they were materially prosperous and morally degenerate. So I think we don't have to throw away either of our Bibles, and we don't have to say opposites are true, but we can say that the surface is one thing and the underlying reality is another thing. And depends what he is addressing here in this verse. And we'll ask Hosea someday to find him which one he was thinking about, but he probably was thinking about both of them because he addresses both of them in the book. And the sole purpose of their prosperity was in verse 1, is he produces fruit for himself. So that he was in it for himself. He was not in it for the glory of God. And they existed for the glory of God. They were to be a light to the nations. But they were in it now for themselves and what they could get out of what they had there. So it was a God-given prosperity. Remember chapter 2, verse 8, it says, she does not know, speaking of Gomer, that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And so what it says here is they got prosperity, the more fruit, the richer the land. But what did they do with it? They made more altars, and they made their sacred pillars stronger and better and more beautiful, so that they dearly loved where they were, and they were enjoying it very much. Then chapter or verse 2 also has a bit of a translation problem also. It says their heart, mine says their heart is faithless. I think some of them say the heart is smooth. Any of you say that, the heart is smooth? The heart is smooth, yeah. What's that? Divided. Some of them say divided. And I think that the word divided is the better choice. I think the King James says that. And I think, I'm not sure. I wasn't part of these discussions where they decided what word to use. It's a word that's used when they talk about dividing the land. They use that. The land is divided. They use this word for that. So I think it's really talking about the fact that their heart is divided, and faithless is an interpretation and not a translation, which my translation used, which is, I think, true. I mean, that's the problem. They were faithless, but I think that's not what the text says here as well. So they were, they had really no place for God, because in the scheme of things, the Lord tells us, you're either with me or you're against me. You know, so if you have a divided heart, you don't have a divided heart. And maybe that's why one of the translations in Time Fast used the word smooth. It was all, uniformly evil. But the fact is that from their perspective, they were trying to do things that would be pleasing to God that they could live with in their setting, because the king didn't want them to go back down to Jerusalem. But as a matter of fact, they had no truthfulness in their hearts. And so it's really a divided heart is a heart that's against God, basically. And so he says, therefore, they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars, so that the things that they were relying on, the Lord was going to take away from them. And we'll see the consequences of that in the middle of the chapter when it happens. But the picture that's presented here is a people who are in prosperity and they're happy with the way they are. They're getting more and more skillful in their false religion, and there really is no room for God in their hearts, but he grants them the concept of a divided heart in this one. Then verses 3 and 4, surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So they say we have no king. But they had a king, right? Jeroboam was their king. And they've had a king from the very beginning. Jeroboam the first was the first one, and they have five dynasties, and they'll have another king after Jeroboam, Zechariah, and they'll have some kings after that. So what does it mean we have no king? For we do not revere the Lord. And I think what he's saying here is that we don't have the king that was chosen by the Lord. He says, as for the king, what could he do for us? So they're sort of taunting the Lord and saying, we don't have the king that the Lord set over us down there, because we don't need that king. What could he do for us? And so it's really a rejection of the Davidic dynasty, I think, is what he's saying here. Because they do, in fact, have a king. And when they're saying this, they relate it immediately in Hosea's prophecy here to not having reverence for the Lord, or having concern for what the Lord wants. And what the Lord wanted was for a son of David to rule over them. And all of that means, and they just said, it doesn't mean anything. What could that king do for us, basically? And this really shows that their divided heart wasn't divided. They really had hostility to God. And then he says, they speak mere words. With worthless oaths they make covenants. And that strikes me as being a little curious. Because when you get to chapter 14, he's going to say, in verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord, and say to him, take away all our iniquity and receive us graciously. So that here he says they speak mere words. So he wants them to speak words when they come back, but he doesn't like the words they're speaking now. And that makes total sense, basically, because the things that they're saying are nonsense. And they're making their plans and living their life, making covenants, and they make covenants with other nations. And we're going to see that he describes it as lies. These are mere words. They don't mean anything. And they're basically lies. And they're going to be described ultimately as people who are eating the fruit of these lies. And so they're despising the king. Are words without understanding, basically, is what it means to. And then it says, the judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. And I think what he's talking about here is that the efforts to live righteously are just futile, because the intent was for there to be a king over them who led them in righteousness. Look at Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5. I think that's the one I want. And there could have been a lot of passages similar to this, but he says, a throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice or judgment, and be prompt in righteousness. And so what they had done is they had abandoned the king that was going to lead them into righteousness, because in their eyes he wasn't doing a good job, which is true, because they were to look for the ultimate son of David that was to come. But they had abandoned that for their own wisdom, and they came up with a system that wasn't going to protect them, a system that wasn't involved with truth, and a system that would not have as its element righteousness. And so you have a figure of a garden, and you got the plants in there that are supposed to grow up and be the luxuriant vine, but they're poisonous weeds that are going to actually destroy the vine ultimately. So it's a picture that when you reject the king, the order that the Lord has, you are embarking on a pathway that's a disaster. And that's what they've done. They have rejected their king. And then, as part and parcel of that, they had rejected their God. Verse 5 and 6, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. And some of the translations say calves, plural, because remember there were two of them. So the one in the north, one in the south. But often here in this book, he talks about the one in the south. For the calf of Beth-Aven or Beth-Aven. And Aven is a word that means evil. So instead of calling it Bethel, which is where it was, house of God, he calls it the house of evil. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, and over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jerob. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. So that the figure is of them embracing an idol, a god who doesn't exist, but an idol that is not going to give them any relief, because they've rejected the only God who's there. And so they get this god that they think is a real god, and when they get into trouble, they don't get relief. And so it says that they mourn for it, and the idolatrous priests are going to cry out over it, so that even the most religious of the people are not going to be able to get any relief from these idols, because they are non-existent. They don't represent a non-existent God. And when you turn away from God, you turn to nothing, basically. And it says over its glory, since it has departed from it. Do you remember what the definition of the glory of God is? It's given to us, not a definition, but a description. It's given to us in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'll show you my glory. And what does he show him? He passes in front of him and he recites his attributes, his characteristics. And so there is no glory. There are none of these wonderful attributes that God has that are in their idol. It says it's departed from it. It means really it never was there. And so they're worshiping a God who's not all-powerful. They're worshiping a God who's not has loving kindness, a God who's not gracious. It's really a nothing that they have abandoned God for. And then I love this line in verse 6. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria. And I looked at the Hebrew word, and it really does say something like that. It doesn't say the idol or the god or anything. It says the thing itself will be carried to Assyria. And so the thing that they're worshiping is nothing. In fact, the only thing that it's worth is the gold of it. And so it says the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jerob. So the only usefulness of this idol is the gold on it to pay off the king to try to get him not to conquer them and not to abuse them. Now, King Jerob is I think a literal translation of the Hebrew King Jerob, and I think people are a little confused as to what that means. They think maybe it means great, so it's a great king. They think it couldn't be a proper name, and that's the way it's translated in mine. But nobody knows who Jerob was. And so maybe they think it's a nickname for one of the kings. But nonetheless, the idea, he's going to be used as to pay off the king to try to help them out. That's best he can do for them. Isn't that incredible? It's a good thing they made it of gold and didn't just leave it wood, because they wouldn't have anything to pay him off with. But that's the value of an idol, basically. It's worth its weight in gold, right? So, and then ashamed of their own wisdom, because that's, you know, the God, if you abandon God and you abandon the God who's revealed himself, you really are on your own. I mean, it's you are the one who's are deciding what's right. You know, it isn't something that people have, that has been revealed to you as a reality. It's something you've created. Now, you may be following somebody else's plan, but as Christians, we don't make up God. We accept him the way he is. And we get into trouble when we try to modify what we see and we say, well, I don't think God would be like that. Let's change it. Then we're doing what everybody else does. But the false religions are all concoctions of people's imagination. And the outcome is going to be, when you abandon God, you're going to be ashamed of the outcome of what's there, because there's nothing there. There's no help for you at all. And then 7 through 10, they're going to be terminated soon. Samaria will be cut off with her kings, like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of Israel overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. Samaria is going to be cut off with her king. And one of the translations says, like a chip on water. And mine says, like a stick on water, I think it says. But I think it's a great figure that's here, a stick on the surface of the water, because it's a figure, here's your king, he's going to help you. He's going to support you. And it's like a little twig on water. Whatever the wave goes, there goes the twig. You know, he's in no condition to help anybody. So it's a great little figure to think about the value of the human health, this king that they've chosen instead of the Davidic king God had in mind. The high places where they've set their worship, these places are going to be destroyed. And the figure there in verse 8 is that thorns and thistles are going to grow on their altars. Now, he's already said that back in chapter 9, verse 6. Yeah. Weeds will take over their treasures of silver. Thorns will be on their tents. So that, you know, the figure is that whatever you think is valuable, your money, your houses, your high places, your idols, your altars, it's going to be overcome with weeds. They can't even stop the weeds from coming and taking over, because all your places are going to be destroyed. Can't protect themselves. Well, you think for a minute, you say, wait a minute now. Isn't that what happened to the God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel? When Nebuchadnezzar came, he destroyed the house of God and he destroyed their place, and it became desolate for a period of time. How is this any different? Well, it is a big difference. Because the reason that happened is because God said it was going to happen. And God is the one who did it. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar came along and did it. But here, God does not want, their gods don't want this to happen, and they can't stop it. And the reason it happened in the other case, if anything happens contrary to God's house, it's because God has done it as a judgment on his people or a chastisement on his people. So the high places of Avon were destroyed, thorns and thistles on the altars. And then I say this suicidal despair because, you know, if you don't have any hope, then all you want to do is you want to get out of your misery. And so they cry to the hills, cover us, the mountains cover us, and the hills fall on us. Because what other recourse do they have? And what it manifests, the fact, is that they don't have any faith, because they don't believe that God is there after they die, so that when those hills crush them, they're in worse condition than when they're running away from the agony that they're in. There's a better choice for them, and that is to repent and to turn to the God who's warning them these things are going to happen. So the value of having this prophecy is for those people, when the thing happened, for some of them to take heed and to repent, as he'll tell them as he goes through the lesson. And then he references the days of Gibeah again in verse 9. And you remember that was the occasion early in the days of the judges, so soon after they were in the land of Canaan, when they had homosexuality, they had gang rape, they had murder, they had all kinds of evil things going on. And when you read the story, it's hard to decide which side is the right side. And so when they go to battle, they go to battle, and the Lord says, go to battle and get rid of these ones who are so bad. And they go, and the ones who were told to go get them, they lose. And lose 20-some thousand people, and they lose a second day, and so on. So it's really a messed up time. But The Lord is just saying, has said, I remember everything from beginning to the ending. And where you are now is the same as when you were in the days of Gibeah. It hasn't changed at all. And so that the termination is coming finally. And then there's a glimmer of hope here, because in verse 10 it says, when it is my desire, I will chastise them. And you remember from Proverbs, and now we have from Hebrews as well, what the Lord says about chastising. What does he say about the people he chastises? The Lord chastises those he loves, isn't that right? And that they're sons. And so when you look at this and you say, this is really big time trouble, they're going to be eliminated. And then he gets here and he says, I'm going to chastise them. It makes me wonder if he's not announcing to them that there is, that what he's doing to them is to bring them back and not to destroy them. And so I think as when I look at that, I thought, he's giving them a word of hope, basically. And I thought that was encouraging to see that, because that's exactly what's going to happen. Because when we get to the end of the book, he's going to say, I'm going to bring you back. But when you get here, there is that concept, because he doesn't finally punish his own people. He chastises his people. He disciplines them. He trains them to bring them back. And so when they're in captivity, if people are reading the book of Hosea, they would read this and it says he chastised, and they go back to Proverbs chapter 3, and they would talk about how he chastises the ones he loves. And that would give them a hope that perhaps he's saying to them that he loves them and give them cause to repent. And then lastly, in this section, he talks about the people's gathered together, not last, this is next. Just a word of about interpretation. In the Old Testament, when it talks about people, the people, it often is talking about, most times talking about the nation Israel. When it talks about the peoples, it's often talking about the nations. And so when he says the peoples will be gathered against them, he's talking about the nations, I think, here in this case. When they are bound for their double guilt. And we don't have any explicit statement in Hosea about double guilt, two sins that they're guilty of. And I cited here Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which I'm sure a lot of you know, where it says, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And I think when we read through Hosea, we have to say that's really what they've been doing in here. They've abandoned the Lord, and they've charted their own course, basically. And that, I think, is fundamental sin from the very beginning. That's what Adam did. He abandoned the Lord and the word of the Lord, and he charted his own course. And that's really the double guilt that they have and the double sin. And all other sins arise out of that. because when you abandon the Lord, you abandon any possibility for doing anything right. And when you chart your own course, you guarantee that you won't be doing anything right as well. So therefore, they're going to be terminated soon as a nation. And the northern nation never will be restored again as an entity, although the people will be preserved, as the scripture tells us. So then the next one, from 11 to 15, they're enslaved by their lies. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, but I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. I will harness Ephraim, Judah will plow, Jacob will harrow for himself. Sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your ways and your numerous warriors. Therefore a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. And so he says threshing is going to be replaced with plowing. And in the threshing, the heifer, the cow that was threshing, was supposed to be allowed to eat. With the plowing, it was just hard work. You didn't get to eat when you're plowing, if you're a cow, when you're plowing. Under the law, you eat in one and not the other. So the blessing of the Lord is going to be replaced with hard labor, basically. And then he gives this call to repentance in verse 12. And I think it follows from the idea that he's chastising them. And that's their out, basically. They need to sow with a view to righteousness. They need to reap in accord with loving kindness. They need to break up their hard hearts. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. And this is really a description of what the Lord is going to do to solve the problem, although he doesn't make it as explicit here as it becomes subsequently in Scripture. So that it's a call for them to turn back to the Lord and to seek true righteousness from him instead of their own course that they're going into. And then he gives this statement, you have plowed with wickedness, you've reaped injustice, you've eaten the fruit of lies, which is what they did. Remember, they went with worthless words, worthless oaths, to make covenants. And so what they're getting now when the Lord brings these judgments on them is the consequences of the course that they've chosen, which is a deceitful course. It's a lie. In the New Testament, in Timothy, I think it's in Timothy, the Lord says that the false prophets deceive and are being deceived. And so that's what happens when you chart your own course. You are deceiving others. You're deceiving yourself. And so they, instead of repenting and turning back to the Lord, they have determined to go their own way. And so they're going to eat the fruit of lies because you trusted in your way and your numerous warriors. And the result is a coming tumult, a coming war arise among your people, the fortresses destroyed. The statement as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle, we don't know what that is. Some people think that Shalman is short for Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, and possibly true. We don't know the battle of Beth Arbel, but we do know that it was brutality. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, and that's what's going to be done to you at Bethel, the house of your God, basically, because of your great wickedness. And then the statement at dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. You know, that's when the battle starts at dawn. And the king's going to be gone right away. I mean, there's just no help in the course that they've chosen. Though they've rejected, we don't need your king. We don't need the king that God has for us. And when it comes time of trouble, they're not going to have any help at all. So it's a terrible picture that is presented here. A glimmer of hope in this particular passage. We know the way out. The way out is to sow with a view to righteousness, to reap in accordance with kindness. But the people don't have capacity because earlier, remember, it says because of your sins, you can't get out of it. Basically, you're entrapped in your sins. And so it's really because of their great wickedness, they're in a real dilemma. And I think it's a figure really of total depravity and total inability. They have abandoned the truth and they have embraced a lie. And they're going to get the consequences of that lie. And that sets the stage for a clear revelation of the character of God, who's going to make an assessment of what can be done on the basis of who he is and not who they are. And it's a real blessing that he is a God of loving kindness and a God of truth. And so, as I say here, it's the revelation of how God's going to put this all together and solve the problem of the nation Israel is a revelation that nobody could dream up, basically. Nobody could dream it up. We sort of take it matter-of-factly that Christ died in our place, but it's really, really an unusual, strange way that God has designed, strange to our ears and our eyes and beyond human expectations. So we have a great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, because when we look at the children of Israel, we see that that's your assessment of us prior to this magnificent work of grace that you've brought us into. We thank you, Father, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you, Father, that you commanded light to shine in darkness so that we could understand the truth, that we need to repent, that we need to turn to you for your righteousness and for forgiveness of sins. And we pray, Father, that this story of the nation Israel would cause us to wonder anew and to praise you even more for the magnificence of our great salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.